thank you, Ben and Ashley, for that song. That was a blessing. And I'll tell you what happened, why that happened. And let me say this. He's got more courage than I do because I can't get up here and sing. It would be bad news. Everybody would leave. So I'm just going to overlook that. But I'll tell you what happened. I know what it was. We were picking on his wife earlier this morning. I didn't know this, but her cell phone went off during chapel this morning. And I didn't hear it. I got a bad ear and can't hear very good. And he told me about it afterwards. So we kind of worked up a little plan. And tonight over at the meal, I started harping on people that leave their cell phones on during the service. And how that one went off this morning and it just was a total distraction. And so if he did that in the song, I apologize in advance for whatever happens while I'm preaching, because the Lord is probably getting us back for picking on her. All right, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6. I got to say this too about Ashley. When my wife and I got married, we got married on December the 10th, 1988. Ashley was in our wedding. She was the flower girl in our wedding when we got married. So it's a blessing to hear her sing tonight. Leviticus chapter 6, we're going to read verse number 8 down through verse number 13. Now, this is not a missions passage, but what I want to do is take what the Bible gives here about the altar and apply it to our missions. And so we're going to take this, what the Lord gave to Israel about the law of the burnt offering, and look at it and compare it with our missions and try to apply it to our missions tonight. Leviticus chapter 6, starting in verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on the garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, the law of the burnt offering. The law of the burnt offering. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. What a blessing it's been already to be in church tonight, to see the presentation about Ireland and how our hearts were stirred to see those people there in the need of the gospel, the town that they're going to, 30,000 people that have never had a gospel witness there. Lord, we pray that you would just undertake in their behalf as they prepare to go to that field, and even now prepare the hearts of the people that they will go and minister to, and that they'll be able to reach a whole host of people there for your honor and glory. We pray, Lord, tonight as we open up your word again, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us what we need for tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would reach down and touch my tongue and give me clarity of thought tonight as I speak. Fill me with your power. Lord, use this message to help people, to encourage them to be better givers, to be more sacrificial in their giving. And Lord, if it be your will, even for someone here tonight to surrender to go to some foreign field somewhere to take the gospel to people that do not have it now. We pray, Lord, that your hand of blessing would be on the missionaries that are here in this conference, and as we were talking with them today about deputation and how long it's taking to get support, to get full support and get to the field, we pray, Lord, that you would work in that way for them, each of them, to be able to get onto the field. Do a work tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by just talking a little bit about the altar in our time. when we look at the Old Testament, we realize that God was dealing with the Hebrew people, and their religion there at that time was different than what ours is today. We no longer offer sacrifices as they did, because when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the last thing that he said before he died was, "It is finished." So there's no more need for us to offer the kind of sacrifices that we read about here in Leviticus chapter 6. However, as we have church here tonight, we see down here at the front what we call the altar. This is a very sacred place down here at the altar. Serious things are to take place down here. When people come during an invitation, often I'm sure here at your church you've seen and watched as people have walked these aisles and knelt down here at this altar with someone next to them with the Word of God, showing them from the Scripture how that they could be saved, and watch those people as they put their heart, their faith, and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. I'm sure that with your church, as with ours, you've seen people that have walked this aisle and knelt here at this altar and surrendered their life to do God's will for their life in a particular area, either the call to preach or the call to go to the mission field, maybe the call to work in full-time Christian service in another capacity. But you've seen that happen. I'm sure you've seen people that have walked this aisle that have given up cigarettes, or they've given up drinking or something else that they've been struggling with in their Christian life, that had come over, that had carried over from the time before that they were saved. And I'm sure that you've seen those people as they've given up those things to serve God better with their life. At our church, in our auditorium, our altar is a little bit different than yours here. You have steps pretty much all the way around it, but ours is a little bit different, and we have a certain set of steps over here and over on the other side where you go up to get up on the platform, and those and over in the back are the only ways that you can get up onto the platform. And for me and my wife, with it being Valentine's Day, I'll mention this, that at our altar, that's a very special place to us, because right down at this spot right here, down on the altar, was where I proposed to my wife and I asked her to marry me. So the altar for me is a very special place, in addition to being saved and then surrendering to preach, surrendering to go to the mission field, and also with being able to propose to my wife at the altar. Well, I want us to look tonight here at this passage of Scripture and consider some things about the law of the burnt offering. You know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're reminded about the significance of the sacrifices that were made from the very beginning of time. I think about how God, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 21, made coats of skin for Adam and Eve as a covering for them to cover their nakedness, but that was an image or a symbol to them of how their sins must be covered. I think about Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4. I think about Noah, who built an altar and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. You know, if you look on down through the genealogy that follows from Noah all the way up to the time of Abraham, you can figure out and see that Abraham was actually born before Noah died. And Abraham as well built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 8, he built an altar for the very first time. God provided himself a lamb for Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 8, verse number 13 there. Jacob also offered sacrifices in Genesis chapter 46 and verse number 1. Moses introduced the sacrifice of a lamb for a family in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1 through verse number 10. Israel as a nation learned of the daily sacrifices in Exodus chapter 27. The practice continued all the way through to the construction of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 62 through 64. And then it was reintroduced to Israel when they returned from their captivity in Ezra chapter 6 and verse number 19. And then finally, in the New Testament, our Lord, declared by John to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was once and for all offered for sins. Upon his offering, no more sacrifice for sin was needed. Jesus meant it when the last thing that he said before he died was, "It is finished." But then with the conclusion of our Lord's ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all those who receive salvation, the sacrifice then becomes one of submission and service. Paul spoke directly to this matter to the church at Philippi when he told them in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He echoed it to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, where he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So there is indeed a place for continued sacrifice by Christians today. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. And I want us to look tonight here in these verses. We're going to focus in particularly on verse number 12 and verse number 13 to look at the four things as they are mentioned here in the Scripture. First of all, the fire. I want us to consider for just a moment the fire that is mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 12 says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out." In verse number 13, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." While the fire of the Old Testament sacrifice represented God's judgment of sin, the fire of the New Testament sacrifice represents light. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5, John the Apostle there declared that God is light. Jesus declared in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14, "Ye are the light of the world." The fire had to be burning continually. That meant that it would burn both day and night. As Anna, that departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 37. And Paul, who ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31. It means that it would burn without ceasing, as we must be in our prayers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 17. It means that it would burn always, as we must be abounding in the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. Jeremiah said that God's word was in his heart as a burning fire. There was a Quaker scholar by the name of Elton Trueblood who once compared evangelism to fire. "Evangelism occurs," he said, "when Christians are so ignited by their contact with Christ that they in turn set other fires. It's easy to determine when something is aflame. It ignites other material. Any fire," he said, "that does not spread will eventually go out." We saw an example of this one time down there in Oklahoma when one of the droughts was going on. there was a highway patrolman that was out traveling along one of the interstates through the city, and something had happened that caused him to have to pull someone over. And when he did, because of it being in town and the amount of traffic that was there, he pulled completely off of the pavement over onto the grass that had been dead by that time for quite some time. It was brown grass. But because of the amount of time that he had been out driving that day, in the heat of the day, with the heat of the pavement, the tires of his car had heated up to the point that they literally caught the grass under the tires on fire. And it was just moments until that complete field right there next to where he had pulled over was on fire and his own police car was engulfed in flames. That's what we're talking about. A fire that will spread. There's the fire and then there's also the wood. In verse number 12 again, it says, "The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning." I want to take a moment to think about the overwhelming significance as to the timing of this statement. When God gave Moses the book of Leviticus, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. While the rock that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4 followed them and supplied their water, the wood that was necessary for these daily sacrifices did not. In the desert as they were, the wood was a precious, it was a scarce commodity, yet it was necessary to their daily propitiation. The wood was a necessary element in the burning of the sacrifices upon the altar. So much so that you remember when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him there, as they were going, Isaac made the observation, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" He had the wood. They knew that they needed the wood in order to offer the sacrifice. Gideon also used the wood of the grove to burn the bullock that he offered in Judges chapter 6 and verse 26. David used the wood of the threshing instruments to stay the angel of the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 23. Elijah had wood stacked up on the altar before calling down the fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 33. Even when the children of Israel returned from their captivity, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse number 34, the Bible tells about how they drew lots in order to determine the order in which each family would be responsible to bring the wood for the sacrifices that would be offered. It's a fact. And the Bible simply states that where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. While it is true that wood, the hay, and the stubble mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:12 will someday burn up, wouldn't it be much better for us to take the wood that we have, those things that would be considered wood, hay, stubble, and to give them to the Lord upon the altar? No matter where they were located in the world, be they in the forest of Asia, the mountains of South America, or the deserts of Egypt, all of the kingdoms of the pyramids were stooped in idolatry. And when studies were done to determine what brought each of those kingdoms to their end, they determined that the overwhelming factor in all cases in Asia, in South America, and in Egypt, all came to their end because their wood ran out. There's the fire, there's the wood, there's also, number 3, the sacrifice. We don't need to say much here. We know that there is no more need of sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, but we know also that the fire will go out if there is no wood or no offering burning upon the altar. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23 tells us, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, "I die daily." What it takes for missionaries to be able to go to a foreign field is simply to pick up their cross and to be willing to die daily. What it takes for the Christian life, every single day, if we're going to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and fulfill God's will for our life, is to die to ourselves daily. You never learn that as well as you can when you're on a mission field, because you have to die to yourself every day on the field in order to reach those people. Many years ago, when we were in the Ivory Coast, we had come home for a furlough in 2002. They had a civil war that started while we were home. It carried over into the next year, and finally we were able to go back. We went back in 2003, and before we went back, we had heard about how drastically the country had changed. The rebels had come in from the north of the country. Many of them were not Ivorian. They were from Burkina Faso, and they had come in from the north, and they had taken over the whole northern part of the country. Literally hundreds of thousands of people were then displaced as a result of those rebels coming in. I heard stories of people that we later won to the Lord that were in our church there in Anyama about how they had to walk from the northern part of the country all the way down to the southern part where we were. Many of them only with the clothes on their back. They left everything behind. I heard the story from one man that was a college professor that had been up in one of the northern towns teaching in a college up there, and he was now living in Anyama, and we had won him to the Lord. He was coming to our church. When I got back to the field, in talking to him about what things were like up there when he had to leave, when they left their town, he and his wife literally had to walk over the bodies that were stretched down the streets of the town where they lived in order to get out. So there were hundreds of thousands of people that had migrated south because of the war, and the population in Abidjan literally doubled overnight. The town where we were, it doubled in size. Before the war, it was a town of about 70 to 80,000 people. And when the war came, it went up over 150,000 in population. Now, if you think about that for a minute, what it does to the infrastructure of a place. There was a water shortage. We found out about it before we came back to the field. And so when we got back to the field, we made it a very high priority to get prepared for not having water. So we went and we found a big tank that we bought, and we put it up on the roof of our house. We hooked it into the water system and then filled it up so that when the water would go out, we would still have water. We brought in our barrels from our storage shed out back, and we had several barrels out on our front porch and several out on our back porch that we filled with water. We had every possible container that could hold water that could be closed. We had water put in them. Our whole family had a routine that whenever the water would come on, each person had a particular responsibility to fill certain containers either in the house or outside. That was our daily routine. And every single night during that six-month period of time, I would wait up for the water to come on, and many, many times waited all night long to see it never come on. And over the course of the 2 or 3 weeks that the water would be off as we would leave the house and then come back to the house, I would see that tank up on the roof, clear plastic tank, and I would see that water level day by day as it would go down a little further and a little further and a little further. There was one time it had been off for over 3 weeks. And by that time, we had pretty much used up all of the water in the barrels, and the water in the tank was down almost to the very bottom. By that time, it had been over a week since I had bathed. When things got really bad, my wife and I, we would stop bathing so that we could get the water to last longer. And when you do that in Africa and it's hot and you're sweaty, you can only take so much. And I got to that point where I could not take it anymore. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to the water company. She said, take the kids with you. I said, why do you want me to do that? She said, that way you won't do anything that you're not supposed to. So I took Alex and I took Amy and we went to the water company. And I asked to see the boss. We waited for a little bit and then they ushered us back to his office and we sat down. And I started telling him about how desperate things were becoming. And how desperately we needed some water, and what could we do to get some water. And he looked at me, and he started saying about, yes, it's tough, we're having a hard time too, we don't have any water, and it's been hard for our family, and so forth and so on. And I made my case, and he listened, and then we got up and we left. As we were walking out, they escorted us out a different way than we had come in. And when we walked out, we had to walk by the actual water tower that was there on the property. And when we got out there, I noticed that all of the grass around the outside of the tower was totally green. It's the only spot on Yama where the grass was green. I looked at it, it caught my attention, and I looked closer, and I could see a hose wrapped up on the side of the tower, the base of the tower, and it was coming out off of it down onto the ground, and I noticed that there was water coming out of the hose. I looked at it, and I said, that guy lied to me. I grabbed Alex by the hand, Amy by the hand. They were a lot smaller then. And I said, come on out here. We walked over to the gate. We walked outside. And I saw a rock out there, a big rock. And I said, you two sit down there and don't you move. And I went back to the tower. And I unwound the hose. I turned the spigot on full blast. And I ran it up to the fence. And I ran it through the chain link fence to the outside. I walked around to the outside, pulled it through, picked it up, and I started hollering, water! Free water! Come and get some water! And I mean, it was like you were saying, money! Free money! People started coming from everywhere. They were bringing big basins. They were bringing buckets. They brought everything you could imagine that would hold water. And within seconds, I realized this is a mistake. Because there's a mob of people there, and they're all coming. And I put my hands up, and I said, wait a minute, wait. How many? And I bent the hose over. I said, how many of you want water? I said, you got to line up in a straight line here. So they all got into a line. And that line went down 3 blocks down the hill and around the corner underneath the railroad tracks. And I started filling people's containers. the noise of the crowd got the attention of the people inside. And the two guards came out. And I'm watching, you know, I'm filling people's things, and these ladies are standing here, and they said, "Oh, there comes the guards. The guards are coming. They're going to turn the water off." And I turned around and I looked and I saw them. And they were walking over to it and they looked at me. And I put on the JAV look. And I looked at them and I said, "Don't you touch that faucet." The guy looked at me and he started to reach for it. And I raised my voice. I said, "Don't touch the faucet." And everybody just rumbled, and they backed off. And I kept filling containers and filling containers. And finally, after 2.5 hours, the water ran out. During that time, though, this neighborhood where the water tower was is called a Jula neighborhood, one of the ethnic groups that's there in the Ivory Coast. That's not from Ivory Coast are the Jula people. They're from Mali. They're from Burkina Faso. They're from the countries north of Ivory Coast, up in the desert. Those people are hard people. We had hardly ever seen any of them come to Christ to that point. But during that time, one of the ladies was standing there in line. She, just a little bitty lady, and she looked up at me and she smiled and she said, "I know who you are." And I said, "Really?" She said, "I'm going to come to your church this Sunday." You know, we in that time, several of those people said they wanted to come to the church. We sent a bus starting that Sunday. We had 33 people come from that neighborhood. That lady, Jacqueline, got saved that Sunday in church. And a whole bunch of other people got saved out of that neighborhood as a result of that one event. Now, what am I saying? Sometimes we have to go through hard things in order for God's will to be done, in order for other people to be saved. Sometimes we have to, we have to make that sacrifice. C.T. Studd, when he was a student at Cambridge, wrote in 1883, did you catch that, Ashley? That was my moment there. So sorry. C.T. Studd said, "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he had died for me, then I did not belong to myself." He went on to say, "Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God." He said, "When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. The fire, the wood, the sacrifice, and then lastly, the altar." Verse number 12 there in Leviticus 6 says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings." The altar is the place where we must offer our sacrifice. In his teachings in the Gospels, Jesus designated the altar as the place where we are to bring our gift. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." To that time, the responsibility of offering the sacrifice upon the altar belonged to the priest. Today, we are a royal priesthood. I'd like for you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5 and verse number 9. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5 and verse number 9. It says there, ye also are lively stones, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That priesthood in Old Testament time that was responsible day and night to keep that offering burning. What a responsibility it must have been to do that day in and day out, daytime, nighttime, in good weather, in bad, when it was warm, when it was hot, when it was cold, to be out there making sure that that fire never went out, making sure that the offering that was on the altar continued to burn. What a responsibility it must have been to make sure that every single offering they made, that every lamb that came, every bullock that came, every pigeon that came was without fault, without blemish. What a responsibility it must have been for them day in and day out to take the lives of those sacrifices, to shed their blood, to go through all that the Bible says about the priest that he had to do himself to remain clean. How easy it is for us today when all we have to do is wait for a plate or a bucket to pass, and all we have to do is put our envelope in the bucket. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. Now this process of priesthood is to be done again, anew, each and every morning. I think about the manna in Old Testament time. They were to gather it every morning in Exodus chapter 16. I think about the free offerings that were made every morning in Exodus chapter 36 and verse number 3. I think about the temple and how they were to open it every single morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 27. I think about as well how they were to stand every morning giving thanks and praising God there in the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse number 30. What an easy thing it should be for us just to dig down just a little bit deeper than we did last year. Just to give a little bit more than we did last year. And only have to do it every Sunday when the plate comes by. Just to think and to remember to set aside that little bit extra to give so that the gospel can go out. Several years ago, when we were in Africa, we had the opportunity to get a satellite dish to be able to watch international news. And it seemed like it came just at the right time. It wasn't long after that that 9/11 happened. And my mom called that day and asked us if we had the TV on, and I said no. And she said, turn on the television, and we did, and we saw all that that happened. And it kind of got us hooked on news. We're over at the hotel, and Esther does not like staying with me because I like to have the news on all the time. I want to know what's going on. And I remember as that tsunami hit there in Asia, watching those events there, and I remember the one that hit in Japan, watching those events there. And I remembered a story that I had read about a tsunami that had hit in Japan over 100 years ago. There was a little fishing village that was on the coastline. And the people in the village, for whatever reason, that particular day, the fishermen had not gone out. They were there on the shore. Many of them were tending to making repairs on their boats, their nets, so forth. The women of the village were all doing their daily duties, taking care of their children. Many of them were preparing meals for their families to eat. The children were all playing when the earthquake hit. It shook their village. Everyone stopped what they were doing. When they finally realized that it had stopped, they all went back to doing what they had been doing before. None of them noticed what happened next. The wealthiest man of the village, though, did not live right in the village. He lived up the hill from the village. His property was higher than everyone else's. And when the earthquake shook, it stopped him as well. And he looked down at the village and then saw, as the waters began to recede out from the shoreline, he watched in amazement as it began to build in height. As the further that it went out, the higher it got. He saw as it turned from just a small, narrow wave just into a massive body of water that had raised up onto the horizon. He saw as it finally reached the furthest distance that he could see that it then began to start to come back towards the shore. He tried to holler down to the people in the village below, but no one heard his holler, no one heard his cry to them. The women had gone back to their food preparation. The men had gone back to repairing their boats and their nets. The children went back to playing. He knew that there wasn't time in his old age to get down that hill to warn everyone and then get them back up the hill with him. He turned to his grandson and he said, "Bring me a torch from the fire." The grandson obeyed and went and got a torch and brought it back to him. He walked over to his home, reached up to the roof of his home with the torch, and sat it on fire. He walked over to a field right next to his house where his crops had been gathered for them to take to market. And he began to set all of his crops on fire so that they would burn as well. It wasn't long before the attention of the people down below was drawn to what they saw, the flame burning on the hill. And the men immediately dropped what they were doing on their boats and on their nets. And they began to run, make their way up the hill to put the fire out. The women also saw. They stopped what they were doing, picked up their little ones, and ran up the hill, following their husbands, following their fathers up the hill. And all of the children, out of curiosity, just to see what was going on, followed as well. The men in the front were thinking, "What has gone wrong with this man? Has he lost his mind? What is he thinking? He set his house on fire. Why would he do that? Why would he burn his home?" And as they all reached the top of that hill, all the old man could do was to point out to the massive wave that was now to the shoreline, literally burying their whole village under a sea of water. Everyone turned and looked and saw that where they had just been was now completely wiped out. The boats were underwater. The nets were gone. All of the fires where the women had been preparing food were all covered in water. Their houses were gone. Many of them were just matchsticks left over. And there they stood, with the man to that point, to that very day, had been the wealthiest man in that small village town, and now stood there just as poor as the rest of them, but thankful that they were all alive. Folks, listen to me. We're living in a world that's going on as business as usual. They don't realize that that massive wave has receded out and has built up and is coming back. And it's going to take people like you who will be willing to take your wood, to take your sacrifice and put it on the altar so that one more of them can hear and be saved. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads again tonight, and I'm going to ask Brother Angel to come and close with the invitation.
I don't believe anything needs to be added to the message tonight. I wonder what wood you could gather. I wonder what wood I could gather to put on the altar to make the fire burn brighter. Is there a piece of wood at your house that you've hung on to for a while that you could bring? Give to missions this year so that the light of the gospel could go a little bit further than it has before from Faith Baptist Church. What a great message for our hearts tonight. Let's stand together, please. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father in heaven, take the message, Holy Spirit of God, put it into our heart and drive it there, and help us tonight to be obedient to you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you be willing to come tonight and at least allow the Lord to search you to see if there might be one more piece of wood at the house to put on the altar so the fire could burn a little further this year? To Iraq and Mexico and Ireland, Spain, Guatemala and other places. As the ladies play, why don't you use the altar tonight? Let's let the Lord speak to our hearts. You come while we wait.